First impressions, they matter. I'm just going to move this. First impressions matter when they're true, and they matter when they're wrong. Now, as many of you know, hospitals have been an important part of my life. Not just like in, as many other ministry people do. I visit there with some regularity. I was there last week. But I also used to work as an RN, and I did that for more than a decade, and I worked in some small hospitals and some medium-sized hospitals and some large hospitals, and I really loved the work. It was great. I did not leave with a sense of wanting to leave it behind me. I really loved the work. And now how I ended up moving into this particular field is one story. How I moved into the field of nursing is a whole other story, which I will save for another sermon. Let's just say that people who get weakened in these at the sight of blood don't normally spend their work life working in the operating room and emergency rooms. But as I say, that's another sermon. But after I had made the decision to pursue that particular career, I discovered that I actually needed to take another course to get into the program. I hadn't taken Biology 12 when I was in high school, so I had to go back and take it. I took it at night at a nearby college. And I don't remember much about Biology 12, but I do remember another guy in my class. He was another student who I just didn't like. His name was Mike. He was about my age, about 21 or 22. And to be honest, he was an egocentric jerk. I mean, I couldn't stand him. And here's why. He thought he was really smart. He thought he was funny. He was a bit of a show-off. He was always making an idiot of himself trying to impress the young women in our class, of which there were a good many. And I know this is going to shock you, but he didn't like me either. I still don't get it. I don't understand why, but there you go. It became so bad that during one class, we ended up nose to nose, and we were actually about to strike one another. Honestly, our mutual dislike was just so strong. But thankfully, I was comforted by the fact that when our class was done, I would never need to have anything to do with him again. Fast forward to the first day of nursing. There were some 60-odd people in our class. Four of us were guys. Their names were Pat, and Bob, and Phil, and
Mike.
I remember that morning clearly. First days in new classes are always memorable. This was especially memorable, because I looked across the class, and I saw Mike sitting there, and he looked at me, and we both started to laugh. And it really, it was funny. It was really funny. And you know, by the end of that first week, Mike and I had become friends. I discovered that he had one or two redeeming qualities. In fact, we had a couple of things in common. Pretty much everything in common. And Mike became my best friend. And we had such fun together. Oh. It was just a blast. We had a tremendous time. And I came to love Mike dearly. Now, the sad thing here is that Mike died in a motorcycle accident shortly after we graduated from school. And you know, in the 30 plus years since then, it is rare that a week goes by and I don't miss his friendship. But the crazy thing is, our impressions of one another at first were completely skewed. Completely skewed. Do you know that this whole subject of first impressions is actually a field of study in psychology? Who'd have guessed? The first impression is the occurrence of a person first encountering and then another individual and then forming a mental image of who that person might be. And as it turns out, there are all sorts of different factors that influence the creation of that impression. Age and gender and ethnicity and culture and appearance. In fact, even the setting, you know, the other people who are present, the time of day, all those things can influence a first impression. So there's a lot of different factors that go into our development of this mental picture. And so here's my question for you this morning. What's your impression of who God is like? What do you think God is like? What is your image of God? When I say the name God to you, what's the picture that comes into your mind? I just want to stop for a second. Just think about that. What's the picture that comes into your mind when we hear the name God? Now, I suspect that there are as many answers to that question as there are people here this morning. Our image of God, it begins somewhere. And I would suggest to you that we get a first impression that sticks with us. Now, I suppose it's possible that there are people somewhere who've never considered the notion of God, that they might not know of any sort of divine essence that's not actually them. I don't think that those people are actually thick on the ground in our world. For the great majority of people, this notion of God, whether we believe the concept is true or not, this notion of God is something we encounter when we're very young. And whether that is a God we believe in or it's something we quickly reject as fantasy, it's never something that's pure abstraction. It's something that will surely create some kind of picture or image in our minds. So we have this character of God imprinted upon us, a first impression. And I would suggest to you that our first impression of God can influence our other impressions of God throughout our lives. And that impression is probably first given to us by our families. It happens well before we ever get to Sunday school. But it is usually given to us by those who raise us. We develop this kind of mental picture, an image of God in our minds that embodies our view of God's character. And so therefore, I would say that we need to be very, very careful on how we describe God to our young. Because the results can stick with them throughout their entire lives. So again, what's your image of God? Is it this distant, vague entity who made the universe and then pretty much withdrew? A powerful but distant being? Or is your image of God someone who's sympathetic but largely powerless over the day-to-day lives of people? Now, is it the all-seeing parent? Maybe someone who checks a list and checks it twice and keeps a list of, you know, the rest. Is God like your dad? Is God like your mom? Is God like your favorite aunt who visits dispensing gifts? Is God this stern adult who commands or even demands respect and dispenses discipline according to the nature of our crimes? There's lots and lots of different images of God. I don't believe it's possible for any of us to have a complete image of God. I'm not sure I could survive that kind of awareness. I suspect the best I can do is see a portion of God, get a peek at God. And those glimpses best occur as I scramble along after Jesus, who is as much of God as we can comprehend this side of the culmination of things. To which we say, come soon, Lord Jesus. But like most of you, I guess I've had this picture of God in my mind throughout my life, though it's not been a static one. It's been changing a bit. Over time, I've glimpsed new facets of God's character, and so they've changed the picture a bit. One of my tendencies I've had throughout a good portion of my spiritual journey, and I know some of you have had a similar tendency, but I sure know it's been mine, has been to play off this picture of God who is the judge versus the God who is love. Because there is no denying that in the biblical story, we see an encounter with a God who is wholly good and wholly just. And there are times when I've ended up with this rather bifurcated kind of divinity who I'm actually kind of leery about. To paint with a rather broad brush, am I dealing with the nice God here or the mean one? One of the most helpful things for me in gaining some perspective on this was reading the Bible as a whole as opposed to reading it in pieces. One of the challenges in doing what I do is that I tend to deal with bite-sized chunks of the biblical story, both for my own spiritual growth and as a way of presenting the stories to you. And so there's a danger in never actually getting a big picture of what God is doing consistently. Hence, sitting down and reading great portions of the text in one sitting can be something that's really, really helpful. I think that's why that survey of the Bible we did together last year, which is not nearly the year before, the story, I think that was good for a lot of us because it demanded that we keep our eye on the bigger picture, and we call that the upper story, rather than getting completely focused on the detail of the plot, which is the lower story. And as I mentioned here before, some years ago, what I did is I sat down and I read the Bible from cover to cover in a week. But you know, it was really brilliant. It was fascinating. And I'm thinking that I probably need to do that again. Because I know by the end of that week, my picture of God had shifted considerably. I could see by the end of that week how overwhelmingly gracious God was. I mean, that last song we sang said it all. It was amazing grace. And the story revealed that time after time after time, individuals attempted faithfulness and then they would drift away. And then the nation of Israel attempted faithfulness and then they drifted away. And the disciples attempted faithfulness and they drifted away. And the early church attempted faithfulness and yes, they drifted away too. And every time, God comes back and he says, "You goofs." That's the Phil translation of this. He says, "You goofs, you idiots. You've done it again. And here's what's going to happen. But you got to know. No matter what, I do love you. I love you all the same. So, okay, let me brush you off. We're going to start again." That's the story I discovered in writing the Bible all in one sitting. God's frustration is always overcome by God's love for us. Our text today is one of the key expositions in Scripture on the nature and the character of God. The first letter of John, chapter 4, is famous because it reveals to us that wonderful phrase that we can hang on to. God is love. God is love. And just to be clear, it doesn't say that love is God. Things get really weird and things get really distorted when we invert that, when we try to change that order. What it says is God is love. God's essential nature is to love. And God created us to be in relationship with God. I mean, that's what Genesis 1 and 2 are about. Just as the Holy Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, are in that perichoretic relationship. There, I said it again. I managed to work it in again. That's a great word, perichoresis. I've got another delicious Greek word for you coming up, but hold on that. in the perichoretic relationship, which is literally means the circle dance of love, the circle dance of love, God created us to join in that relationship that the Trinity already has. And therefore we'd be able to love in response. We could love God, we could love each other. We keep coming back to that. Love God, love each other. And I was thinking that if I had to describe God's predisposition towards us, a general posture of God, my impression that it would look like this. That's become my image of God. That God's arms are open and they are welcoming. To use the language of last Sunday's sermon, God has an outward focus. Welcome. Ours is a God who looks off in the distance and goes running after us. That should sound familiar to us here. Our God is willing to put aside the dignity that would be expected of a first century Judean dad just to bring us home, to welcome us in. I mean, look at the picture of the return of the prodigal you see when you walk into our entranceway. What is the father's posture? It is one of embrace. And interestingly enough, if we move those arms back just a little bit, it gives us a hint of something else, right? It reminds us of the crucifixion. And those two things are not unrelated. When we see the cross, you might also see amidst its horror a welcome. See, when the time was right, God came to us in the person of Jesus. And God was revealed to us in Jesus in the most extraordinary way. It was a way like never before. And so Jesus came preaching and teaching and embodying this message of love. And it was a message of liberation for the captives. It was a message of hope for the despairing, of healing to the broken. He came preaching a message of grace. A message of the arrival of the very kingdom of God. It was a message of love. It was a message of welcome. Did he come ignoring sin? Did he come papering sin over and saying, well, that doesn't really matter. It's just love. No, he didn't. Jesus was not averse to pointing out the corrupting nature of sin. Far from it. In fact, I would say he revealed how pervasive and how damaging it can be. Jesus actually expanded the list. He expanded the list. Even my thoughts count as sin. If you read John chapter 8, verses 1 to 11, many of you know that is the story of the woman caught in adultery. It's a remarkable story of grace, and it tells us about the pervasive nature of sin. Which of you is without sin? And what was the response? What was the response to Jesus' message? Well, some people were absolutely delighted. The broken and the sick and the lonely and the prisoners and the lost and the people who are understood by everybody to be sinners, well, gosh, they were all over the moon. Turns out, God loves us after all. And who was upset? Wouldn't you know it? The church. The church had heard God, and the church had tried to be faithful, but they'd gotten kind of confused. They'd actually lost this notion of welcome being at the heart of the good news. And they had misplaced their role as being a light to the nations, at least a good many of them had. And they become pretty much focused on who? Themselves. And the complaint about Jesus? He spent too much time with the sinful. He was too welcoming. Don't you be hanging out with them, Jesus. Oh, no. You should be hanging out with us. Jesus, keep that inward focus. The last time he was teaching here, Brad Jerzak mentioned, just in passing. And it really was. It was just kind of one of those little idle thoughts he kind of threw out there. And for me, it was like a bomb going off. But he said just in passing, if he wondered if the notion of hospitality might actually be at the heart of the gospel story. And I have the feeling that he's really onto something. That in the good news that Jesus brought, well, the message was really one of welcome. Those of you who are lost, you have been found, so welcome. Those of you who are alone, well, you've got a friend now, so welcome. Are you at the bottom of life? No, 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 no. God loves you most wonderfully. You are welcome. It's September. Churches around here, this neck of the woods, we tend to pick up steam at this time of the year. Most of us tend to get a little slow during the summer. We take a breath, in no small part because we know we need some time for renewal. You cannot go flat out all year, otherwise you'll burn out. But in September, we're back rolling again, and we renew old friendships, we begin some new ones, and in no small part because July, August, and September are prime moving months. They're prime church shopping months. And our fellowship ministry here has been doing some thinking about this, thankfully. And so to mark this, that's why we're having one service together. We're going to eat together afterwards because we believe that coming together and chowing down and being friends is such a vital part of the Christian life. Lone Christians do not tend to do very well. We really need others to help us thrive. And I think God's word to you today is this. Embrace it. Enjoy one another. Take a chance on making a friend. Dare to speak to someone you don't know. It may be the most gospel thing you do this month. Because in doing so, you are embodying a key part of the good news. You are declaring that someone is welcome. So now I'm going to give you another word to hang on to. Oh, I love this one too. Philoxenia. I mean, it just rolls off the tongue. Philoxenia. Again, try and drop it into everyday conversation. You will impress the folks when you're in the checkout at QF. Say, how much is that philoxenia? Variations on this word occur a number of times in the New Testament. And we are strongly urged to practice philoxenia. There are two roots to the words. It's pretty obvious when you break it down. Philo, which means friend. My name is Phil. I'm your friend. Well, yeah, philo means friend. And xenos, where we get the word xenophobia, means stranger. Philos, xenia, friend, stranger. So it's warmth or friendliness shown towards strangers, philoxenia. And we translate that word as hospitality. You probably remember what Benjamin Franklin said. It's a great Ben Franklin quote. Guests, like fish, begin to smell after 3 days. It's a good one. It's especially funny for those of us who are part of modern Western culture. Just remember that no one else in the world would think that's funny. And in biblical times, that would be repulsive. That would be repulsive. It is not the good news we've actually been given. If you peruse the scriptures, you'll see that the sign of real hospitality is actually trying to convince the stranger to stay longer. Don't go, stay with us. Don't go, stay with us. Hospitality is not simply about being nice. It's not about providing enough. It's not about being fair. It's about sacrificing for the stranger. It's about giving above and beyond what's simply required. It's kind of like what God did in Jesus. I was talking about hospitality with a friend this week, because obviously it's been popping around in my brain. And they asked about the relationship between the word hospitality and the word hospital. And yes, those two words are indeed related. As I said at the beginning of the sermon, I've been thinking a bit about hospitals this week. And the word hospital has Latin roots. It refers to either a visitor or a host who receives a visitor. And the Latin word hospitalia refers to a room for strangers or guests. Got me to thinking about hospitals. Hospitals are weird places. They're kind of peculiar. And you don't have to be a former nurse to know that, though it helps. The chief function, as best I can see, of hospitals is to help sick people get better. To a lesser extent, it's to help healthy people maintain health. But largely, it's focused on those who aren't well. And who takes the priority? The sickest. Healthy people are required to staff the hospital, but essentially the mission of the hospital is outwardly focused. It's not focused on the staff, it's focused on the sick. Talking about friendliness in a church is often rather challenging, no small part because most of us here are here because we feel welcomed, right? We found friends here. I have never set foot in a church that didn't consider itself to be friendly. Not one. Even when I and everybody else in the room is being completely ignored by the long-term people there. I've visited countless churches where I and other visitors are completely ignored. And I guarantee you they believe they're a friendly church. Guaranteed. Congregations are not actually the best judge of whether they're friendly or not. The people who haven't felt welcomed, they've already left. The best people to ask whether a congregation is welcoming and friendly is those who are there for their first few weeks, assuming they come back after the first week. You who are brand new today know the answer to whether we are a hospitable church, whether we are a welcoming church, better than anyone else here. Any of us who've been here 6 months or longer, our ability to answer that question is really suspect. Because that's why we're here. So, if you're here for the first time today, boy, are you ever lucky. Or you're about to experience something terrifying, I don't know. But be strong, I'm really glad you're here. But I want all of you to do, I want to encourage you to take the chance of having a conversation with someone after worship. Not just this week, but every week. But particularly this week. I want to thank the fellowship ministry for coordinating today's lunch. It's a great idea. Gives us a greater opportunity to be welcoming. And I want us to reflect on how do we welcome here? How do we welcome? You know, am I being nice? That's good. Am I hoping that the visitor, the newcomer, the stranger will have a pleasant time? That sounds good. Or am I prepared to actually act sacrificially in an effort to get them to stay? I went to one church, talk about sacrificial. I had three people saying, are you coming to our house for lunch? They were fighting over getting me to their house for lunch. A complete stranger had walked in the door. I was acting sacrificially to connect. And check out motivation. Motivation is really, really important. What is our motivation for wanting them to stay? People get it when we want them to stay to help them pay the bills. They get it. Just a scalp on the wall. Please use par. That's the worst motivation. I want to think about hospitals. Hospitals are places to help people get well, or help people stay well. I'm trusting you'll think today about that first impression. Because that first impression is so, so important. You're welcome. Let's pray. Oh God of unending mercy and infinite love, we first thank you for welcoming all of us to this place. And we in turn welcome you. To be with you here is to be home. We ask that you would help us to be a welcoming community. That we would receive all in your name. That we would do so with delight. And that we would provide the hospitality that you have so graciously, so wonderfully given each of us. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.